Well, our service is well attended tonight, and those of you who are here for the first time, our services are quite simple. You've already had two of the three components. You've had singing, prayer, and now the preaching of God's Word. That's what we do. That's all that we do. So I'm going to ask you tonight to turn, if you're in your Bibles, to Psalm 23. And when you turn there, you'll be finding a familiar psalm to you. All of us, I think, that are raised in Christian homes very early are introduced to this psalm that becomes more dear as the time goes on, as a person walks with the Lord. This psalm is a psalm of David, we're told in the introduction, and we read it in its entirety before we make some comments. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's interesting to me how the Lord uses men to accomplish his great purposes, and he makes them what he wants them to be in order that they might be able to be used by him. And if you look at the life of this man David, who penned these words that are immortal, we see a man who was the youngest of his family, of the sons at least, and yet the Lord picked him out of all of his sons to be great in the kingdom of God, and he would be the one who would be known at the end of his life as the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is not the sum total of who the man was. He's not just a composer of thoughts like this that ultimately get sung by generations of Israelites as they read the Psalms, commit them to memory, and begin to sing them as they approach the Lord's house. But as you know, the story of David, he's a warrior. But his warrior nature, he sheds blood. He's a mighty man in conflict, yet still does not keep him from remembering these precious things about the Lord. And he equates the Lord's leadership in his life to be equivalent to what he knows a good shepherd would be. He speaks with authority because he at one time was a shepherd. Those sheep that he was charged with that were his father's, no doubt, he thought of them very tenderly. He would lay down his life for those sheep. He would do what is necessary. Even if it meant taking on foes that were greater than him, he would take on a bear at one time. He would take on a lion at another time. He would slay both of them because his sheep were in danger. But it's more than just protecting the sheep. He knew he had to take care of them. He had to meet their every need. And then somehow the Lord impressed upon this man, David, your experience as being a shepherd is mimicking, look back over your life on how I have taken care of you. I have been your good shepherd. And so these words are penned. I pointed out last week in our study that you can look at this psalm, and as you continue to walk with the Lord and as you grow older and reflect upon it, you begin to see different things. And one of the things I see here is that what David is essentially saying is that the Lord is taking care of my soul. He's the one who is tending to my soul. We spent some time last week talking about the makeup of all of us. We are, as some theologians would say, made up of three parts: body, which we see, soul, which we are, and spirit, which is our God consciousness, which animates us. And the spirit that is given to us when we come into this world, I would say in the womb, the spirit when we die goes back to the Lord, but then the soul continues to live. But while it is living in the body, while we are living in the body, the Lord pays particular attention to the well-being of our soul. This psalm in its entirety is dealing with soul health and how that the Lord has taken care of him. The psalmist then, when he speaks about his soul, will know that if he is in the proper place, the soul is going to have peace. The soul is going to have joy. The soul is going to be fruitful. And all three of those things are spoken of elsewhere in the Word of God as being part of the makeup of a healthy soul. And so the Lord is going to see that those things are evidenced in the life of the believer. But there are times when they're not the case. And tonight we want to look at the third verse. And this third verse says, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We look only at the first part of verse 3, not the second part. The first part is, He restoreth my soul. This one verse then we spend our time on. And we again make the assertion that I think that we all should hear again, that the one who's writing this psalm is a believer. Now, this is something that we take for granted being New Testament Christians, or at least being exposed to New Testament Christianity, that what the Old Testament saints experienced is equivalent to what we experience now. The terminology is not exactly the same, but I think every mark that you could look at to consider whether a person in New Testament times is a genuine believer in Christ, David exhibited that. And so I would have no problem saying that David, as he writes these words, is writing as a believer. He's not writing as just a man. He's writing as one who has come to know God, you see. He's writing as one who is not the same as he was before. He's not the same as he was when he came into the world. And so we look in the New Testament and we try to fill that thought out. And what we find out is the Bible explains to us something about man in our natural state, how we come into the world. As it relates to God, the Bible describes us being dead in trespasses and sins. It describes us as not being alive unto God, not knowing God, not communicating or communing with Him. But this man who's writing this psalm is alive unto God. The New Testament believer, those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, are alive unto God. They no longer are dead in trespasses and sins. And so they can begin to, and they have been equipped to know God and to think about God and to commune with Him and consider what He's done in their life. And then when they read something like this, it resonates with them that what He did for David, as I look back on my life, He has done it for me. And so this is a New Testament believer. Well, we understand when we think of that term, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which David was, though he was in the Old Testament, we have to come to this conclusion as well, that a person who comes into this world not knowing God will not come to know God by maturity. They do not come to know God by being exposed to truth, though that is indispensable and valuable. It takes an act of God for an individual to come to know God. It takes an act of God for them to come out of this state of being dead in trespasses and sins and being alive unto God. This is a sovereign act of our sovereign God to do such a thing. And we have this wonderful truth presented in a concise form in many of the catechisms that you'll read that have been compiled by theologians over the years. When they begin to ask the basic questions about theology, and one of them is, what is the chief aim of man? Why are we here? And the answer consistently in those catechisms is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, listen, one of the things that we have to understand is that you can know about God, but not know Him. The only way that you know Him is through an act of God making you alive unto Him, and then you begin to see Him for who He is. And it is a sovereign act of God. Now, when He does this work, as we'll point out in just a moment, He will lead the individual whom He quickens. He will lead them to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a historical figure, a moral figure, but the one who came to give His life as a ransom for many. And they will realize that my sins will damn me. I need a solution for my sins. And then Christ will be presented as the one who died for the sins of his people. And the Lord says the closure that an individual has with that truth is the fact that they believe on the Son. John 3:16, as you know, is another most famous, well-known scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't just say that you know the catechism or you know the points of theology, but rather that you believe on him. And I would say that this idea of believing from the New Testament standpoint, there are different types of belief. There's the mental assent to truth, but that's not what saves you. An individual comes to a saving knowledge of Christ when they throw their eternal destiny upon what Christ has done for sinners, you see. That's ultimately the believing that brings one into contact with God. In John chapter 17 and verse 1, these words are spoken by the Lord Jesus in what's commonly known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So we see immediately eternal life is a gift, but it has to be given by the Son, and the Son will give that life only to those that were given to him by the Father in eternity past. That's just the scriptural way to approach this thing. But notice this, he defines eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know God, then, is more than knowing the facts about God. It is to know him personally. The psalmist of Psalm 23 is speaking of personal experience with God. And this is what we have to impress upon ourselves as we read these texts. The Lord is a personal God, and he is the one who must reveal himself to us. In Matthew chapter 11, and verse 27, notice these words. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. In other words, the Bible does describe a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is an inequality of those three. That's why it's referred to as a Trinity, a tri-unity. And they know each other. The idea now is that God would have men to know him. Not just the Son, but how are they going to know him? How is David going to be able to write this 23rd Psalm? And then we have the answer. And the latter part, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. This is verse 27. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. You see, the Son is active. Well, as I said, when you think about a believer, of which David was in the Old Testament, and the New Testament, we have that truth fleshed out and made more full to us. We see something else, and that is that one who is made alive unto God gravitates toward the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that a natural inclination? Or is it something that, again, God must do? And the answer is, he must do it. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 6 and verse 44. In our Lord's ministry, it was not that all men heard him and then immediately were compelled and drawn to him. Some rejected him. Many rejected him. Many heard his teachings and turned away and walked no more with him. His answer to such responses is this in John 6, 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, a New Testament believer is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have found him attractive to their soul. And now we have an explanation of how this is possible. When a man comes into this world dead in trespasses and sins, unable to move toward God, not interested in God. And the answer is, there's those that were given to Christ before the foundation of the world. Those the Son reveals the Father to them. And the Son is attractive because the Father draws men to the Son. And we find the Spirit of God as well is involved in these activities. But what he's doing is he is in mercy to fallen man, in grace to fallen man, he is bringing us in contact with himself so that we might know him. And that's what Psalm 23 is all about. The psalmist is reflecting on what he knows about the God that he loves and knows. And this is the chief aim of man, is to know God and to enjoy him forever. What this psalmist knows, however, is that there have been times when his soul was not where it should be. Now, I'm talking about a believer. This is the experience of most believers, maybe all believers, that sometimes they find themselves where their soul's health is not where it has been. It's not as good as it was. And it needs to be restored. Restoration means what you think it does. You have this vehicle out there, I drove a 1966 Plymouth Belvedere. It was not a status car. But that's what I drove. But if you had a 66 Plymouth Belvedere out there today, it might be worth something, not as it is now, but as somebody restored it. It had a pristine condition, but it needs to be restored to be of value. Restoration means that something was at a better state, and restoration takes them where it is at a deficient state and brings them to a better state. It's the same way with the soul. The soul sometimes can get to the point where it needs to be restored. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 37, here the psalmist will use a term called falling. And in the New Testament, we have assurances abundant that when one is brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, they are never in jeopardy of losing that salvation. We believe in eternal security. Once one is genuinely saved, they don't have to worry that they will ever be lost again. However, there may be times when the believer becomes at a distance from God. And sometimes the terminology that's used is that he falls. It's not that he falls from salvation, but something is hindering him in his spiritual walk, and he's sensible to the fact that my soul's health is not what it once was. And so in Psalm 37, in verse 23, you'll see that terminology. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And then in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, in verse 15, Proverbs 24 and verse 15, we read these words. Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. For a just man, and we can use a New Testament term there, a justified man falleth seven times and riseth up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. The implication is that when the wicked fall, they don't ever get up. But the righteous, when they have these episodes where their soul is not where it should be, that it may recur, but they don't fall into condemnation. They fall and then the Lord picks them up. He restores their soul. And David's experience has been at this point in his life, my soul has been at times not where it should be, but he has restored my soul. Of course, David is a living or a Bible example of what a soul that needs to be restored looks like. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. So I'm asking the question now, if David says he has restored my soul, what does a soul look like that needs to be restored? And I think Psalm 51 is the most vivid illustration of a soul that needs to be restored. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Now, I think that you probably know that Psalm 51 is attributed to the time in David's life when he had fallen into sin with Bathsheba. Here's one thing that you can mark down as being the experience of a Christian. Your soul will need to be restored when you fall into sin. You will lose something when you fall into sin. It may take some time for it to register with you what you have lost, but if you know Christ, if you know God through Christ, the peace and the joy associated with that can be interrupted by sin, and you can become sensible to that. The soul that needs to be restored is a soul who has fallen into some type of sin. Now, David's sin was egregious. It was known probably throughout the land. I think his own family knew all that took place. But the issue here is not between David and his kingdom. The issue is between David's soul and his Lord. And he realizes that his soul will only be restored if his transgressions are taken care of. So he pleads for this. Wash me thoroughly, verse 2, from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So not only do we begin to see what a soul is like that needs restoration, but the pathway to restoration. The pathway to restoration is always going to be, when sin's involved, confession of that sin. And it's confession of the soul, the individual, to the God against whom we sinned. I challenge you to trace out in your Bible the definition of sin. And yes, people are affected, but sin is always first and foremost against God. And David says, I need, Lord, for you to take away this sin problem. Verse 4, he says it. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Well, didn't you affect an entire family? What about Bathsheba's husband? She was married. You had him murdered. And yet, David understands that when you boil everything down, his sin was against God. It was so focused in his mind, he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." And by the way, this is another key component of restoration. Confession of sin is to God, and you're essentially taking his side against yourself. That's what confession is to say to the Lord, "Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. You're justified in this distance that I feel because I've alienated you by my sin. You're too good and too righteous to behold condoningly sin in anybody's life. And I've created the problem. You're justified." And then in verse 7 he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, those are some terms that for us in the New Testament era, we would have to be somewhat knowledgeable of the Old Testament sacrifices to appreciate this statement, "Purge me with hyssop." People say that particular vegetation has antiseptic qualities. I don't think that has anything to do with it. I think what it does is it points us back to the sacrifices in the Old Testament where they would take the blood of the sacrifice. They would use hyssop to sprinkle the blood. What he's saying, "Purge me with the blood that's put on the hyssop. I need blood cleansing. I need the work of Christ to be effectual in my life again." And we know that that's the sentiment because in the New Testament, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. If you know that passage, what's the rest of it? "And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins." You see, when he says, "Purge me with hyssop," he's essentially pleading the sacrifice of the altar. And that is prefiguring what Christ did on Calvary. You see, I need cleansing. This sin problem, I need to have my soul restored. And Lord, this is the pathway to do it. Now, he says in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." You know, you might recall that earlier I said one of the indicators of a healthy soul is joy and peace. Well, an indicator of a soul that needs to be restored is a lack of joy, a lack of gladness, a lack of peace. And here the psalmist says, "Make me to hear it, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, that's a telling thing too about a person who needs to have their soul restored. In the New Testament, we hear words like this: "Quench not the Holy Spirit." And when you hear those words, what you're essentially hearing is that the New Testament saint need not do anything that would grieve the Holy Spirit, and that can be done by sin. So he is pleading here, "Lord, my soul health depends on the Spirit of God and his presence within me, doing what he does to draw me near to you. I cannot function with a healthy soul without him." And then verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Now, the wonderful thing about this plaintive psalm is that apparently the Lord answered David's request. Because the 23rd psalm says that he does restore the soul. And I think the evidence in the life of David confirms that, because you'll see him from time to time finding himself where he has sinned against God, and then he confesses that sin, and immediately he grasps the fact that my sins have been forgiven. His soul is restored. Finally tonight, I think the other example I would like to use, just again to confirm what David experienced in knowing God. The believer may go through experiences in their life where they need to know him like this too. He restores the soul. That it's not just David going through that experience. It's New Testament saints. And the Lord even used a parable to describe a situation where an individual would need to be restored. And that's the prodigal son. I'm just going to talk about it briefly, and we'll close. You may recall, as the Lord told the story, there was a man, had two sons. One of the sons decided that he wanted inheritance early. So he goes to the father, and the father gives him his inheritance. He immediately leaves. And when he leaves, the Bible says he wasted his substance on riotous living. Now, if the Lord is teaching us something about a soul that will need to be restored in this parable, we can learn then from that the one who will need to have their soul restored may go into the world and waste what they have enjoyed before on things that are not profitable. The story, as you know, goes on. The fact that he wastes the substance on riotous living. He becomes destitute. He has someone that he comes into contact with. He can't find food to eat, so he finds himself scrummaging through the pigsty and eating the husk that the pigs would eat. And then he begins to think, you know, even my father's servants have it much better off than I do. He said, so what I'll do is I'll go back to him. The idea here, as the story really, I think, is intended to teach us, is that a distance from the Father is created by sin. But then in God's good mercy, grace, and providence, he can do what's necessary to cause that person to come back to him. And that person can be enlisted with David and with others to say, he restoreth my soul. I said that was finally. Let's talk about one more. And that's Peter. If I were in your place as young men, I would just say to you, just familiarize yourself with your Bible. Learn it in detail. Learn it intimately. And then let the Lord, in his good time, take what you've learned and apply it. If you learn the details of the life of Peter, what you find out is that he is the spokesman of the apostles. He is brimming with self-confidence. And you know one person that the Lord does not use effectively? A person who is self-confident. The person who the Lord uses effectively is one who has no confidence in the flesh. And their confidence will come only in the strength and the power and the provision that he gives. But Peter's not there. And in this unseen world, in the account of Peter, the Lord draws back the curtain a little bit. And in this time when Calvary is approaching, the Lord loving his own to the uttermost, informs Peter, Satan has desired thee to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He did not say, I have prayed, Peter, that you wouldn't fall. He says, I have prayed that your faith would not fail. And so Peter, as you know, he's the one who denied our Lord. And my friends, I hope that in your lifetime, if you know the Lord Jesus, it will be your desire too that you never deny him. I can think of no greater soul agony than to think I have denied my Lord. Peter denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. And the Lord said he was going to do that. And the Bible says that after the cock had crowed the third time, the Lord Jesus was being led out of the judgment hall. And all he did is he glanced at Peter. They made eye contact. We don't know what the expression of our Lord's face was. Have no idea. But what we do know is that this fallen saint, who is now beginning to have the agony associated with a soul that needs to be restored, remembers the word of the Lord. And he goes out and weeps bitterly. But you know, the Lord could have left him there. And Peter spent the rest of his life with remorse over what he had done. But the Lord had already told him, though I'm sure it didn't come to his mind at that time, and he didn't walk around like a strutting peacock, so, oh, well, I've sinned, but he's going to take care of me. I don't know that it even entered his mind that the Lord also said, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The Lord's business then will be to turn Peter around. This will be the restoration of his soul. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it by drawing near to him. The Lord is. Not only will he look at him, but the Bible tells us, and you have to look closely at this, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 begins to lay out the proof of the resurrection of Christ. He begins to name names of people that Christ appeared to. And he lists Peter. He is called Cephas in the King James Version in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's Peter. He appeared to Peter individually. And there's no other record in the New Testament of that happening but those words. What was said there? I have no idea. Then, you know, Peter, the Lord is appearing to his disciples after his death and resurrection randomly. Peter's still in the lead. I know he's heartbroken. His restoration is not complete. He says, I'm going fishing. So he goes, and the rest of them say, we're going too. If you're going, we're going. And they go fishing, and they toil all night. They don't catch anything. But when they start coming back to shore, they notice someone on the shore. And someone said, it's the Lord. The Lord is on the shore, and his resurrected body, you know what he's doing? He's cooking. He has a fire going and he's fixing food for them. He's going to tell them, come and dine. You know what? You know where Peter was when he denied the Lord? Warming himself by a fire. Now the Lord is going to tenderly bring him back by saying, Peter, listen, that's behind us now. I want you to enjoy my presence around this fire. Come and enjoy me. Dine with me. That issue's behind us now. But it doesn't stop there. He takes him to the side, maybe in the presence of the other apostles. I think probably. And he confronts Peter. Lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Feed my lambs. And it's almost as if that conversation never occurred. But you understand we're speaking about one who is all wise. There had to be a reason. He asked the same question. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? You know that I do, Lord. Feed my sheep. And then he does it the third time. And you can almost, if you know the original, you can almost see this man's heart being brought to where it needs to be. His soul is being restored. Lovest thou me more than these? And Peter responds then with a word that's not the same word that he had used before. It's not agape. He essentially says, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. I'm beginning to wonder if I really do love you as I should. I don't have confidence in myself. That's where he needed to be. If you're going to be used by the Lord in your life, that's where you need to be. Having no confidence in yourself. Having all confidence in him. And the Lord says, feed my sheep. And then we have the glorious picture of self-effacing Peter through the rest of the New Testament. And wherever he goes, the brethren are encouraged. And oh, by the way, he will tell elders, he becomes an elder of the church at Jerusalem. You know what you need to do? Feed the flock of God over which the Spirit of God hath made you an overseer. Where did he learn that? He learned that as the Lord was restoring his soul so that he could be useful. Psalm 23. The riches of God's Word. It's far richer than any of us know. But can't you just rejoice in the fact that David served a God who restored souls, his own soul. And he will do it for me if I need it.